Well, welcome everyone. The retreat will be on the topic of the encyclical, Laudato Si. But having prepared it, I realised it was necessary to do some introductory meditations first, because the encyclical is all about ecological conversion. So it's about a change of mind and a change of heart. So I want to take you for a day or two to look at Jesus and look at the basic values that he brought to bear in life that I'll need to and you'll need to centre our life on if we're going to have a conversion. And the first topic for tonight is obedience. If you just look at the word for a moment, it's made up of two parts. Ob at the beginning, an adverbial adjunct to the word. And ob in Latin means right up against something. We have it in the word obstruction. It's something's blocking the way. Well, ob means right up against. And the rest of the word, you probably already know, but in case you don't, you can see the word audiens there, or audience. Audiens means listening. Ob audiens means listening from close contact. So we're going to be watching tonight, briefly, Jesus looking at his world, watching his world, listening to his world, listening to the people in it and everything about it. And if we listen to nature, listen to the world, listen to, in this case, our Pope speaks so beautifully and strongly about it, then we'll need that attitude as we approach the encyclical. Now, another thing to do before I go on is, you've all heard the distinction between taking notes and making notes. Taking notes is, I can't see a lot of you with notes, but you might have them by tomorrow if you want to anyhow. Taking notes is copying down what someone's saying as best you can. Well, I've freed you from, you don't have to do that, because I've got a website, and only yesterday I put up on the website what you need to do. So everything that's going to be up there will be there available to all of you who can use a computer or have a grandchild who can use it, and show you how. There. That's the website number. It's my name, obviously. My second name is Byron. It's my mother's maiden name. So I, being the seventh in the family, they ran out of Christian names, so they gave me that, Michael Byron. So mbfallon.com. And if you go over here to creation, click on that, you'll open up a page and you just go down to the reflections on Laudato Si, and there are 12 of them, which I'll be presenting to you in the next few days. That's all on the whiteboard too, up on the top left-hand corner, should you need it. And the second thing that saves you taking notes, well, it's not much really, it's just a tiny little back and front, it's on the back table, you can pick it up as you go, with a couple of pictures on it and some of the texts I'll be using, some of the quotes. I'm assuming, but I don't need to assume, that you may have read the encyclical. Any case, once I get onto it, you'll be seeing plenty of it put up there for you to read. The other thing is to make notes. Making notes is listening. Because what I'm saying things, and I do hope they help you, otherwise I'd be wasting my time, wouldn't I? But I'm hoping it helps. But what you really listen to is what's happening in you, how you respond, what words might catch your attention, if any, what the Spirit of God may be saying in you as you hear or watch. And they're the things that are very precious, because they're yours, and that's what you take to prayer. So let's begin. There's a little picture there of Jesus, and it's actually John in the icon, but it could be anybody. Make it you tonight. But any of the apostles, any of the people who are present to Jesus in his life. That was a religious experience they had, being so close to him, listening, watching, wondering, caught up in something that they couldn't quite grasp, that was very beautiful. So that's what's happening there. And a religious experience is one thing, but we need to help us find meaning in it. Faith or belief, and belief, I hope you realise, means being in love. Beliefte, it's from the Dutch, but anyhow, an old English word. Believe means to be somewhere, actually be in liefde, love. So, but being in love is one thing, but you might want to understand, what's it mean for my life? What are the implications of it for a community and for friendship and for politics and for the world? So they, the disciples of Jesus, pondered this too. And that led them into prayer, liturgy, expressed in their liturgy, lifestyle, teaching. And out of all that, quite early on, come the Gospels. Mark, traditionally, is the earliest of them. I think everything's pointing to that being true, though there are some who disagree with that. And Mark is probably written in the middle 60s. Jesus died in 33 AD probably, so you're talking about 30-year period of sharing, remembering, enjoying, prayer sharing, and then it comes to the point where those who knew Jesus are, of course, getting old, and they want the memory to be held. So Peter got Mark to write the gospel. Early tradition is it's Peter's gospel, and every reason to think that's true. So here you've got that gospel, and then Luke saw it, and Matthew saw it, and they loved it, so they took it as the basis, and then you end up with the Gospel of John, and this is all very early material. And from there is where we learn who Jesus is. The first letter of John, chapter 1, early verses, reads, and this could be said of any of the people who knew Jesus personally. We declare to you what we've heard. It's not a philosophy of life, though that could be beautiful. It's not a poetry. It's not a novel. It's what they heard, they want us to hear. What we've seen with our eyes, what we've looked at and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the word that gave life, the life-giving word. This life was revealed, and we've seen it, and we're testifying to it, and we declare to you the eternal life. When you hear the word eternal, please don't think going on forever, everlasting. It's a different concept. Eternal means beyond space and time. It's now, it's eternally now, but it's not measured by a clock. It's eternal life. It's actually the life of God that we're all sharing in. In fact, the whole cosmos is, which is the point of ecology. It's all sharing in the very being of God. Well, this is the eternal life. It was with the Father, with God, but it was revealed to us through Jesus. He who sees me sees the Father. So he's the human expression of this mystery that is God, this sacred presence. We declare to you what we've seen and heard. Why? So that you may be in communion with us. And truly, our communion is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. He's writing as a Jew, of course, and the Messiah means the one my grandmother told me about, the one we read about, the one we're longing for, the one that every Jew is waiting for, this Messiah. Well, he's saying Jesus is that. And that's what it's about. Let's begin. skin to look at him. There's a little painting there of the baptism of Jesus. So I'll read you that scene, because that's where it all starts. Of course, it starts with his conception, like all of us. But we actually know nothing about Jesus. Nothing's not a bad way of putting it. We know his mother's name, his father's name, and we know he came from Nazareth, and that's it. Because the gospel writers are not writing a biography. They're writing about what they saw and heard, what really matters, and they've got a little scroll to put it in. They're not going to waste paper or anything else. So they're starting with the baptism. All the gospels start here. In those days, so Jesus is in his middle 30s, something like that, early 30s perhaps. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized in the Jordan by John. Just as he was coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens torn apart. And this has to be dramatic material. Every single line of this is full of Old Testament allusions. This part, coming up out of the water. You go back to the beginning of Genesis. And the first starts with, doesn't start with nothing. They didn't even have that concept. It starts with the swirling salt and fresh waters swirling. The Tiamat and the Apsu. The waters and darkness and Spirit of God hovering, and then out of the waters comes creation, including us. As Jesus, the new Adam, is coming up out of the water, the heavens were torn apart. What's that mean? Well, they thought the heavens were firmament, they called it. They thought it was solid. Doesn't matter what they thought, it's just as good as what we think, really. Just imagination. But that's the heavens. If the heavens are torn apart, then God has you in direct connection, breaking the barrier. And you go back to the book of Isaiah where the prophets prayed to God, come down, tear the heavens open, come down. Well, here it is happening. On the day of Jesus' baptism, the heavens were torn apart, and the Spirit that hovered over the waters in Genesis, the Spirit descended on Jesus like a dove. Beautiful little like a dove. That takes you back, of course, to Noah, doesn't it? And the ark and the dove. It takes you back to the Song of Songs, where the dove is used as an instrument of love, a spring, a new growth, a new beginning. So this is telling us about the character of Jesus. The Spirit of God that filled him. If you read the prophets, you'd expect something different. You'd expect a roaring lion, or you'd expect a forest burning. You'd expect the heavens to be crashing down on the earth. It's all big, big, big stuff. No. The Spirit that came down on Jesus was like a dove. Gentle. Come to me, all you who labour, because I'm gentle and humble in heart. There was something about Jesus that anybody could approach. And they did. A voice came from heaven. Here's the key of the passage. You're my son. You're the one I love. I'm delighted with you. My soul is delighted with you. I'm well pleased. That's what Jesus heard in here, of course. And that's the experience of the baptism. Wouldn't you want to be obedient, to listen, if you heard that? Because you want to hear it again. You want to hear it everywhere. He's heard God say to him, as an adult, I love you. And that experience of the baptism, I won't go through this, I don't need to, I'm sure you're familiar, it sent him into the desert to struggle with it. What's the meaning of this? Of course he always felt loved by God, I'm sure. Joseph gave him such a good example, and so did Mary, and he's such a wonderful person, young, wonderful baby boy, adult. So, but this day something was special, overwhelmed with it. And so he had to go into the desert. And what did he learn in the desert? We know from the Gospels. He learned that this was the experience that everybody had to have. This is why the lepers were being banished out of the town, because people weren't listening to this. This is why the Sicarii were there knifing Roman soldiers. This is why the Romans were dominating the world, including Palestine. This is why everything was this is why the high priests are mucking around with their vestments, but they're not connecting with the people. This is why the world was the way it was. So what does Jesus do? He comes back out of the desert with one thing to do: to embrace the lepers, to not condemn the woman caught in adultery, but to love her out of it, to, well, you know the whole story. He wanted people to know something he knew, that God was delighted with them. Not with everything they're doing, no, but with them. And if someone delights in you, it's terribly likely that you'll become, that'll be the converting gift. Because we all want to be loved. Well, to be loved by Jesus is pretty big stuff. So he brought a message, which is where we're going to go. Very early, chapter 1 of Mark, there's this scene which I'll read you, because I want to get you to the end of it and then come back and look at some of the texts. That evening, he's just been healing people. It's sundown. They were bringing to him all who were sick or possessed by demons, psychically sick, as well as physically. They didn't know psychic illness the way we do. Possessed by demons was their way of putting it. And the whole city was gathered around the door. The population of Capernaum, they estimate, was something between 800 and 1500. So, who knows? But there's a hell of a lot of people there, but it's nearly the whole town. The whole city was gathered, and he cured many who were sick with various diseases, and he cast out many demons. He brought peace to people who were psychologically disturbed. And he wouldn't permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And here we go. In the morning, while it was still very dark, he got up and went to a deserted place. And there he was, praying. Talk about this tomorrow morning, but let's just note he's in prayer. Simon and his companions searched everywhere for him. And when they found him, they said to him, "Look, everyone's looking for you." And Jesus' reply, which obviously comes out of a night of prayer, discernment, listening, audience, he says, "Well, no, we're going to the neighbouring town so that I may proclaim the message there too. For that is why what I came to do." Of course, he would have loved to go back to Capernaum, but he was being called somewhere else. So he must have been listening very deeply and maybe struggling, but finding the will of God as best he could discern it, and it was to move on. So he went through Galilee, etc. I'm going to spend now a few 10 minutes, 15 minutes, taking you through some very beautiful texts slowly. And all I want you to watch, if you would, is to watch Jesus listening. Watch him obeying. Watch him wanting to do his Father's will. And if we could share that, then we're ready to look at the encyclical with washed eyes. One of the most lovely things Jesus said, I believe, is this: "I've come to cast fire on the earth." He wasn't dampening people down. Well, the next text: "I've come that you may live and live to the full." They seem to me two of the most dramatic statements in the Gospels, telling us how Jesus saw his mission. Cast fire, the fire of the Spirit of God, of course, on the earth, which means getting people to live and live to the full. Now we watch Jesus. Every word he spoke, I mean, I'm putting a bit of a generalization, but I think it would be true. He spoke what he heard. He spoke what he listened to. I won't give you the where to find the text. It's written there, but look. He whom God has sent speaks the words of God. How do we know that? Because he gives the Spirit without reserve. The sign is people, fire, Spirit. John 7, Jesus answered the Jews, "My teaching is not my own. It's the one who sent me." So he must have been listening all the time. Anyone who resolves to do the will of God will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own. You'll sense it, you'll know it, you'll be in touch with it, and you'll tell. The Pharisees, many of them seemingly didn't think he was speaking God's word because they were locked into their rigid understanding of the law. There are many in the gospel who knew it and listened. Thank God, oh, that's why we're here. But he's not speaking his own words. Of course they're his, because he's made them his own. But he's heard something that he then speaks. "I do nothing on my own," he said. "I speak these things as the Father instructed me, and the one who sent me is with me." He hasn't left me alone. I always do what is pleasing to him. Wouldn't it be beautiful to be able to say that? "I've much to say to you, to about you, and I've got much to condemn. A lot of things are going wrong," he says. "But the one who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I've heard from him." That's the bit I'm focusing on. I heard from him. "I declare what I've seen in the Father's presence. And for you, you should do what you've heard from the Father." In this ecological stuff, what is God begging the world to do? What's he asking you to do and me? Doesn't matter how small it is. That's what we want to do, because we can't do anything else. "You're trying to kill me," he said to a man, of course, who's told you the truth. The truth, what truth? The truth that I heard from God. So why are you trying to kill me? Why don't you listen? Because it's about living to the full. But it means letting a lot go too. "Don't you believe that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I don't speak as from myself." Pardon me hitting you with so many quotes, but the advantage, I think, is that you see it so often, we realise that, hey, Jesus is actually speaking what he's picked up in prayer. He's not doing anything else. Because he heard once something very beautiful at the baptism. He wants everyone to hear it, to listen, ob audiens. "The word that you hear is not mine. It's from the Father who sent me. The word," he prays to God now, "the words that you gave to me, I've given to them. They've received them and they know in truth that I come from you, and they believe that you sent me." So that's a taste of this. Let's now look at what Jesus did. Not just his speaking, but what he did. It's the same. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of the one who sent me and to complete his work." His work for Jesus. for you, for me. That's what he wants to complete. The Jews started persecuting Jesus because he was doing such things. He healed someone on the Sabbath. But Jesus said to them, "My Father is still working. Blow your Sabbath, for God's sake. My Father's still working, and so am I." Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, the Son can do nothing on his own." Well, I can and you can, and we can sin. But this beautiful Jesus, who is the symbol of God, the icon of God, the mystery of God, the sacrament of God, the human expression of God, the incarnation of God, a range of words there, take your pick, but we're trying to get to the mystery of it. What we're seeing is God in a human, in a really human person, Jesus. The Son can do nothing on his own, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. The Father loves the Son. "You are my Son, I love you." And he shows him all that he's doing. So when he meets a leper, he's listening for what God is doing. He could read Leviticus chapter 13, where God says, they thought, "You've got to cast the leper out," and you know all that stuff about lepers. But they actually got it wrong. Of course they got the... Well, don't blame them. They didn't know Jesus. They're trying to say something they've got, but they didn't get it right. They didn't get God right. Well, Jesus did. "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is just because I seek to do not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." The deeds that the Father has given me to complete, the very deeds that I'm doing, testify on my behalf that it's the Father who sent me. We ought to be able to taste God by watching Jesus, the real God, the only God. Jesus said, "When you've lifted up the Son of Man," lifted up, crucifixion, "then you'll know that I am." Famous words, and I can't, one can do it now at the time. They're the words from the book of Exodus, the translation of Yahweh, "I am." He is the presence in the world of the redeeming God. Or Paul puts it better than that. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. So we keep looking at Jesus, but he doesn't want us to stop looking by looking. Look at him to see God, to taste God, to listen to God. The God is everywhere. "I'm doing nothing on my own," he said. "It's the Father living in me who's doing this work. I glorified you," he prays, "on earth by finishing the work that you gave me to do." Now, those words are spoken in John chapter 17, the prayer, but all those chapters of the Last Supper in John are meant to be penetrating insight into the meaning of the crucifixion for Jesus. You can't have Jesus saying all this from the cross, of course. It simply wouldn't work dramatically. But they're getting into what was going on with Jesus there on the cross? What was the meaning of that for him? Well, here it is in chapter 17, the prayer of Jesus. And he could say, "I have finished." Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me. I can do, keep watching the do. I can do nothing on my own. I seek to do not my own will, but the will of the one who sent me. I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of the one who sent me." Heaven's, it's hard to miss this message. If you look, this is all mainly John I'm giving you, but it's everywhere. "The one who sent me is with me. but he hasn't left me alone. Wouldn't it be lovely to say this? If everyone left you, you're not alone. I always do what is pleasing to him. So he's found his home in God, and God's home in him. That's his home. And the more that share it, the better. I know him. I keep. It's a great word, that in English. You know how the medieval castles had the castle wall, and then the moat, and then the city, and then the keep. The tall, right in the centre, and you couldn't get in because the window's right up there. Yet the little, etc. It was where they could be safe, even whatever was happening. Well, you keep his word. Jesus cried out, whoever believes in me, don't believe in me, but believe in the one who sent me. I don't want you to say, oh Jesus, you're such a lovely person. I want you to see who God is, for heaven's sake, for God's sake. So, don't believe in me, believe in the one who sent me. And whoever sees me, sees the one who sent me. I've come as light to the world, so that everyone who believes in me would not remain in darkness. John 14:10-11. You do not believe that I am in the Father. Do you not believe that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me? Here we're talking about the divinity of Jesus. His divinity is really his prayer. His human, pure communion with God. Don't start with God and the Trinity and then one of them becoming human. That gets you into an abstract theology that it makes tricky mathematics, but it doesn't help your faith. Start with where everyone else started, where Mary started and Joseph started, the disciples started. Start with Jesus, real, human, and then go into his heart, find his prayer, and you find his divinity. Don't you believe that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I'm not speaking from myself, it's the Father living in me who's doing this work, words and work, words and deeds. You must believe me when I say that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me. If for no other reason, look at what I'm doing and believe from what you see. And now a text that needs much more care. The others are totally obvious. The agony in the garden. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. He took with him Peter, James and John, the same three that were there when he raised the little girl to life, and the same three that were on the Transfigured Mountain. He had a special relationship with them, or perhaps it's because they responded to him with a special affection and insight. In any case, they're the three he needed near, and the others didn't mind. He began to be distressed and agitated. Greek scholars tell me they're some of the strongest words. It's like a breakdown. And he said to them, I'm deeply grieved even to death. Stay here. Keep awake. I need you. Keep awake. Stay with me. And going a little further, he threw himself on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. He said, Abba. And the Greek writers translate it, means dad, father. For you, all things are possible. Remove this cup from me. That's what he wants, it's clear. But then he says, well, we've all got to say it every prayer, but not my will, but yours be done. How I spent a lot of my life, I think, it never worried me much because I was told when I was here as a boy in the intermediate classroom, which is just there, that I was scatterbrained. And I thought I should try and change. So I stopped being scatterbrained for about 3 days. And this is quite lovely, this bit. My mates came up to me and they said, we liked you the way you were. I was obviously getting real serious and... And then I had an insight at the age of 15 or 14 or whatever I was. I thought, well, if I'm scatterbrained, it's the only brain I've got, I better use it. You know, what's... So anyhow, there we are. So a lot of this religious stuff that we were taught went over my scatterbrained head. Thanks be to God. Because I thought, look at the text. I thought it meant, I don't want to die. Jesus, obvious. You want me to die. That's the bit that gets us into trouble. But it sounds like it. So I'll do what you want and not what I want. And then theology books told me that God planned to send Jesus down to the earth to be crucified, to get over it, because God was offended by sin. And I won't go into the whole mess. You've heard that as well as I have. But let's just clear the deck of that, because it's clearly such a dreadful image of God. And Jesus was never doing that. God is love. God doesn't send anyone to get murdered. God doesn't organise a murder to save the world, for God's sake. So what might be happening? Here's Jesus, 34, 5, whatever, middle 30s. He can see the vultures gathering. It's anyone, particularly Jesus, he was quite intelligent, obviously. He could see that the powers that didn't want him were out to get him, and it was close. But he's failed his mission. He came to show the world that God is love, but who's listening? The disciples aren't ready yet. They're going to... He can see it. They're just not ready. They're going to run away, and he hopes they do, because they weren't strong enough or aware enough yet to cope with. So he says, you're all going to run away. Well, who's listening? The crowd that said, oh, Hosanna to the Son of David on Sunday. Tomorrow they'll be all saying, crucify him, crucify him, because they're dead scared of their leaders. So nobody's really ready. High priests are still prancing around. The Romans are still there. The Pharisees are still good people, but they're bound by their understanding of Scripture. And so it goes on. So can't you... I don't blame Jesus for wanting more time. Plenty of people sitting by wells that need loving, and there are plenty of people who... Like, it just hasn't succeeded in what his father sent him to do. He has, by the way, but he must have felt he hadn't. And what does he come to at the end of that prayer? Father, I don't want to die. You know that. Give me more time. I've just got to... I want to do your will. And you sent me to show the world how loving you are, but I can't find anyone who believes it, or hardly anyone. Really. But then he has, in prayer, he comes to a beautiful place that we're all going to come to. I know what I want, God, but I want what you want. And what does God want? Jesus knew this. It's nothing to do with crucifixions. He wants Jesus to embrace the lepers and keep doing it. He wants him to eat with sinners and keep laughing with them and meeting them and connecting with them. He wants Jesus to keep saying to the Pharisees, for God's sake, wake up, stop putting burdens on people that you're not willing to lift yourself. God is love, for heaven's sake. Go and learn the meaning of the words. What I want is mercy, not sacrifice. Like you heard him shouting through the gospel, trying to get this across. So that's what he wants. That's what he knows he's going to do, whatever happens. Because he can't determine what the high priest's going to do. The high priest could well have said, look, we got this all wrong. One of the people in the Sanhedrin said that, Nicodemus. We got this wrong. Joseph of Arimathea thought it, even if he didn't say it. So there's a conflict going on, but the high priest and most of them there did what they were told. They stayed. But what was Pilate going to do? Wash his hands of the whole thing, or tell him to just buzz off and forget all this stuff? So he wasn't to know what they were going to do. I don't know what they're going to do. You don't either. We can't, because it's dependent on freedom, human decisions. But for Jesus, his strength came from knowing whatever other people are going to do, that's not my business. My business is to do my Father's will, to keep loving, whatever the cost. And that's what he does. And so, because he kept loving, something happened to the human psyche of those who saw him. Not everybody, but enough to mean we're all here tonight. They saw love. And they saw love unto death. And they got the heart of the Christian message, Jesus' message. Forgiveness, care. This day you'll be with me in paradise. You know the story, you know the words. He stayed stunningly loving. And in Mark's gospel, the first of them, the simplest of them, the soldier who didn't go to the Jesuits or the MSCs for that matter, or the Christian Brothers, there he was looking at Jesus, and it's a wonderful text. It says the centurion who was standing facing him saw how he died. Not that he died, he'd seen them, dozens of them. That's his job. Death didn't mean a thing to him. But how he died, with trust and love and care and faith and hope. And he said, this is the Son of God. This is something from God. This is divine. A couple of texts, don't need to, but I will, to prove what I've just said to you from the New Testament itself. Once you see it, it's so clear. Jesus tells a parable not long before his death. As it's right, all the other parables are there, and this parable stands out right at the end. And the parable was about a chap who owned an orchard or some dash thing, and he went off into a country and he sent his servants in to get the 10% of it or whatever he was due, and they killed the servants, you remember that? And then he sent more and they bashed him up and they did it. And then he says, Jesus says in his story, and obviously we're talking about God here, he still had one other, a beloved son. Finally he sent him to them, saying, surely they'll respect my son. Okay, they might kill Elijah, Isaiah, which they did. They might kill Jeremiah, which they apparently did. They might ignore the prophets. They might do all this. But how could you resist Jesus? Surely they respect my son. They didn't. Or the people with power didn't. But God didn't send him to be murdered. God sent him to reveal love. And the terrible disappointment of our capacity to be blind and sinful. Here's another one. Jesus' own words spoken to those who were trying to get at him. Chapter 8 of John. You look for an opportunity to kill me, he said. Comma. He doesn't say, but I'm not worried because that's my Father's will. That's what I came to do. Doesn't say anything like that, even though I think I was taught that as a boy. You look for an opportunity to kill me because there's no place in you for my word. That's the problem. If you'd listened, there'd be no crucifixion, of course. But you're not listening. There's a wonderful, I think it's one of the loveliest bronze icons I've ever seen, to be quite honest. I presume you can see Jesus on the cross there. But look at that. I mean, it picks up the crucifixion perfectly. Jesus is suffering terribly, but he never loses faith in God. It's the death and resurrection in that one moment of dying, of breathing his last. Father, he says, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he died. But the Greek word for die is breathed forth his spirit. So, the spirit that he had, the wonderful spirit that came down on him at the baptism in an extraordinary way, he's still full of that, and he gives it to everybody who's willing to look and listen, including us. And a final. We had an MSC priest, dear man, Pat O'Carrigan, who's, I think, a remarkable artist. And he spent the last number of years of his life painting Stations of the Cross. I think he went through about four of them, I'm not sure. This is one of them. And it's the heart of Jesus pierced on Calvary. And there's the text that he said to you, when the centurion who stood facing him saw how he died, he said, truly, this man was God's son. I'm going to now play a little music for you to send you gently off to a wonderful 8 hours at least of gentle repose.